Well, good evening. Thank you so much for coming this wonderful Sunday evening. Hope everybody had a wonderful Christmas and hope that everybody has great plans for the New Year's. I know that we're looking forward to spending some time with family and just picking out on some appetizers and waiting for the New Year's to, you know, New Year's ball to drop. Anybody else watch the ball? My family never did on New Year's, so if that's a tradition that you're used to, it's one that I'm not familiar with. But it's still, there's a lot of wonderful things that we get to do on New Year's. There's a lot of wonderful things that we get to do this whole holiday season. And so there's a lot of things that we get to enjoy. However, there's some things that maybe aren't as interesting and aren't as good. But you know, the good things kind of deal with the bad, and we kind of press through. All the stress becomes worth it, right? When we finally get to eat all that wonderful food and all those wonderful cookies. Well, let me start you off with a story and with a bit of history. In the 1900s and into the early 2000s, the phrase "New Year, New Me" became commonplace on New Year's Day all over America. Some people, after a holiday season of indulging themselves in candy and cookies and many more, maybe unhealthy habits for some people, would use the phrase to indicate a desire to change for the better in the new year. It is common knowledge that gyms see the largest increase in membership during the month of January because of the New Year, New Me movement. Some people have even begun to label January as Dry January because of how many people resolved to quit drinking in the new year. While there isn't anything special, particularly, about the day of January, it prompts people to take a look at themselves and their life and consider what they might want to do better. It's just a time of reflection and a time to see if there's anything that they want to change to maybe improve the next year from the last year. When people make a decision on how they want to change in the new year, we call it a resolution. However, unfortunately, it's also common knowledge that most New Year's resolutions don't last very long. It's reported that over 50% of all new gym members will quit within the first 6 months, and the same kind of numbers can be found for those who try to quit drugs and alcohol as well. So we can see that while people often see a need for change, we can also see that people struggle greatly with holding on to that change and holding on to the things that they want to make different about their lives. God gave each of us, saved and unsaved, a conscience to tell us what is right and wrong. When people actually take a step back and look at all the sin in their life, honestly, their God-given conscience is usually pretty good about showing them where the actual issue is. When an alcoholic correctly identifies that many of their major issues in life are caused by alcohol, it might prompt him to make a resolution to get rid of it. And that makes sense to us, right? You see, there's this thing in your life that's taking over your life, that's causing all these issues, and so you make a resolution to get rid of it and saying, you know, in 2025, I don't want to be addicted to alcohol anymore and I'm going to get rid of it. However, we also have a bigger problem, and that problem is that we don't just have a conscience inside of us. We don't just have a little white angel sitting on our shoulder. We have a devil sitting on our shoulder as well, and that devil is the devil of our sin nature. In Romans 7, 18, and 20, we can do this, I believe. There we go. 7, 18, and 20, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." This is just a nice, concise verse explaining this idea of the sin nature. Our sin nature is talked about in other verses throughout the Bible. And this is that devil on our shoulder, that devil inside our head that's constantly drawing us back into the sins that we know that the angel, our conscience on our shoulder, is telling us we shouldn't be getting back into. Okay, so we have this dichotomy. We have these two things in our brain, one telling us to be good and one telling us to be bad. No matter how much we might want to change, our sinful and short-sighted nature will always be there to push us back into our sinful habits. And we can see this by just how few resolutions to quit drinking alcohol actually continue. And people even say that making a resolution like that to just quit a drug or alcohol cold turkey rarely ever yields useful results. It's almost always more complicated than that. Because we have this thing inside of us that's pushing us back to our sin. And that's not just the case for alcohol or drugs or things that are addictive. That can be the same for things that aren't addictive. That can be the same for any vice that we have in our life, whether it's pride or arrogance or maybe even gluttony or whatever it may be. I bet there's a lot of gluttony going on around the Christmas season, right? With all the cookies and all the food, it's easy to get into that. But this applies to that as well. All of this to prove a point. I cannot rely on myself. I must put my trust in God. Now, this is why I have named this message, New Year, Same God, a God worth relying on. So our key passage this evening is going to be Hebrews 13:8, which reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, I cannot trust myself with its sin nature to do what it's supposed to do. God's perfect nature never changes. The Bible gives us here in Hebrews 13:8 three reasons why we should put our confidence in God and not in ourselves. The first reason is that he is the same yesterday. Okay, he is the same yesterday. Some people read the Old Testament. I need to move this to maybe that'll be better. Some people read the Old Testament and compare it to the New Testament, where it talks about, you know, the Old Testament talks a lot about war and violence and all these gruesome things and all these terrible, horrible things and being a just God who always gets his end, gets his vengeance. You know, when the nation of Israel gets into their sin, God loved the nation of Israel, but it seemed like his nature of justice came out so harshly on them when he completely destroyed their whole nation. And you can even see this as we're reading the Bible. It seems like the Old Testament, we have a different God, right, than we do in the New Testament. Because when we read the New Testament, we see a God who's a God of love and a God of mercy. And here's Jesus who is saying, let the person who is without fault cast the first stone. And we have all of these different examples in the New Testament of love and mercy, so that when some people read the Old Testament and the New Testament, they get this idea that somewhere in the middle, God must have changed, right? God must have changed from this vengeful, vindictive God to a God of grace and mercy sometime in the area between the Old and New Testament. However, I want to submit to you today that God is the same God all the way throughout. If we take a closer and deeper look in the Old Testament, we'll see examples of mercy and love and peace just as much as you see of war, violence, and justice. And here are some examples, right? We see Jonah. Jonah is a book of an entire story of how one man, not God, was angry at a whole nation for the terrible things that they did. But God saw that their hearts were ready for repentance. And even though they had done all of these terrible things, crucifying people, putting fish hooks in their mouth, sacrificing their children, all the people of Nineveh, all the evil things that they did, despite all of that, God decided to give them mercy and to forgive them for that. And it was actually Jonah who was the vindictive and one who didn't want to give them any of that mercy in the first place. We see in Micah 6:8, it says that the three most important things are to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. These are the three most important things. Right? He condenses the whole law of Moses down into three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That doesn't sound like, you know, justice is part of that, but mercy is also part of that as well. And then we have the whole book of Ruth, right? Ruth wasn't even an Israelite. If you want to take the stance that, well, God loved the Israelites, but he didn't love anybody else, and he didn't want to save anybody else, then just read the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were a people that were following all these false gods and sacrificing their children, just like a lot of the people were in that time. They were a fairly sinful people group. And yet when Israelites came to them and shared the gospel with them and shared their God with them, then some of those Moabites came back. Ruth came back and took God on as her own God, and God had mercy on her, and eventually she even became part of the line that would bear Jesus. She became one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus in the end. And so this shows us that is a God of forgiveness. That's a God of love. That's a God of inclusion, right? It's not just for one people group. This is a God for everybody. And you can even see that in the Old Testament through the book of Ruth. And then you have Deuteronomy, right? What is the first and greatest commandment? It's my favorite verse, and we've talked about it almost every time I've been up here to preach a sermon. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's the first and greatest commandment. Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy in that verse. When Moses says that the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So even the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in its goal in putting out love. We went through that. These accounts and many more in the Old Testament prove that God was still the same loving God we see in the New Testament. And there are many examples of this that we're not going to get into. Those are some. In the New Testament as well, Jesus came down to earth and established the age of the church. This is a bit why things seem a little bit different, okay? In the New Testament, Jesus came down, he established the church, shifting the age away from the age of Israel into the age of the church, where before God worked through a nation, and the nation needs to be established, right? They had to kick out the people in the nation. A nation needs to be defended. A nation needs to have laws and rules that have serious consequences. A lot of that comes into play when people are reading the Old Testament. That makes it seem a little bit harsher. But now that we're in the church age, the church doesn't have land. It doesn't have borders to defend. We have no need to kick people out of a land or defend our own domains necessarily. And so we don't have to be as violent in our propagation of the gospel as the Israelites maybe would have been. So there's a little bit less violence before, a little bit less violence now. And also, the nation of Israel, being a nation, they were given a lot of rituals and a lot of practices involving sacrifice and a lot of gruesome things that some people take a look at and don't like nowadays. But those things were things to point them to the coming Christ. And those are things that we don't have to do today in the church age. We don't have to sacrifice goats. We don't have to make sure that bread is properly purified before the priests can eat it, before pastor can eat his meals. He doesn't have to go out and sacrifice and make sure his hands are cleansed and all of these things. We don't have as many rules and regulations. And so that makes the New Testament a little bit less violent seeming, a little bit more peaceful than it might seem in the Old Testament because of those differences. However, the New Testament still contains plenty of examples we might consider harsh. For example, when Jesus overthrew the tables, I'll bet that turned a few heads, right? The same Jesus who said, don't cast the first stone, who forgave the woman at the well for all of her adultery, who was the kindest in the whole region to the poor and to the needy, also ran into the temple and with a whip kicked out all of the tax collectors in the temple. Does that sound like this hippie, love everything, no war kind of God that we're talking about? God still had this idea of righteous anger, right? A righteous justice being done. Now we need to be careful, you know, don't take that and go on any crusades with it, but that's to show that God's nature, it didn't change from one of justice and wanting to do what is right. It stayed the same consistently through the New Testament. We can see Ananias and Sapphira, right? They withheld their funds. They sold their property and were going to give it all to the church. They said they gave it all to the church, but then they withheld some of that money. And because they did that knowingly in their spirit, they died. Okay, that sounds really harsh to us, but that happened in the New Testament, that these people died because they lied. They died just like the man, I forget his name, the man in Jericho who took money from Jericho and the whole camp was cursed because of his wrongdoing and he died because of his sin. The same thing happened in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira in a little bit of a different circumstance. But this is to show that the same God is the same God even in the New Testament. And then you have the deaths from improper communication. It tells us in 1 Corinthians, I don't have the verse here, but it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, that some people were killed from not taking communion properly. Now, we don't see that as much today, but that happened in the New Testament. That even happened after the establishment of the traditional concept that we see as a church, that people were getting sick, and some, it says, had even passed away because they improperly took communion, because they didn't cleanse their heart. This is showing holiness, right? God still values us being holy. He still values us following the rules properly. He still expects us to do what is right and to do it the right way. And so all of this to show, right, that God is the same. He's the same in the past, that God has not changed, that even though we read all of these differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the God that we see here stayed the same. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? The first way this helps us today, okay? Sorry, I'm getting ahead of ourselves. God has stayed consistent all the way through the Bible. As Hebrews 13 says, he is still the same God today. So moving on to point number two, he is still the same God today. So how does God's consistency from the Old and New Testament help modern day Christians today? The first way it helps us is by helping us detect false doctrine. It helps us detect false doctrine. Read with me verse 9 of Hebrews 13, verse 9. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those that devote to them." So the very next verse after the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, the very next verse says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So how does God's consistency in the past help us determine who is false today? Right? And we can see this in the area of Mormonism, okay? And this is an area I'm very familiar with, so it's an area I get to use as an example a lot. Mormonism believes that Jesus can change his mind at a whim, that God can change his mind whenever he wants, and that he frequently does. They believe that God has changed the rules several times throughout history, that the Old Testament was the rules and regulations for the people of Israel in the old days, that the New Testament is all the rules and regulations, the way we're supposed to act back in the days of Jesus, and that now the Book of Mormon, right, is the new rules and regulations for us today as modern Christians. And they believe that each period, God changed his mind a little bit and that God changed from one God to another. And that's what they truly believe. And that's how, you know, Mormonism used to believe that if you were of color, you couldn't join the Mormon church because that meant you were a demon from Satan. But now they've received new revelation from God that says, well, God changed his mind. And now God says that if you're a person of color, that you can be part of the church with all the full responsibilities. And so God changed his mind. God was not the God of Hebrews 13:8 that stayed the same yesterday, today, and forever. God was a God that changed. And now how does that affect us, right? Now, I can't tell whether what you're saying is true or not, because I can't tell if I can base it off of truth. We can tell who a false prophet is because God stays the same. And if somebody who is false proclaims a God that is different from the God we see in the Old and New Testament, we know that they are false. And we know that that has to be true because God stays the same. If God changes, then yeah, you know, maybe if you're telling me of a God, that God is different from how it used to be in the Bible, if I didn't believe that, that would make total sense. But since we believe that God is the same yesterday, it means he has to be the same today. And it means that we can trust the things the Bible has to say. We don't have to second guess ourselves whether or not the Bible has said the things that it needed to say. Okay. The second thing God gives, God's consistency gives us, is comfort. Look back at Hebrews 13, verse 5, sticking in Hebrews 13 for a while. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." The same God that was always there for the nation of Israel will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what we do. God will always be there for us. Since COVID-19, the world has been experiencing record levels of loneliness. So many people lost touch with the people who were keeping them afloat, who were keeping them occupied, who are helping have them cope with the sin in their life, right? And so many people lost touch with that, and because of that, so many people today feel trapped. One of the things that a lot of people during the pandemic said is they feel trapped in a prison of their own making. And even after the pandemic, with so many fewer friends that people have nowadays than they ever used to, people feel so stuck in the world that they have created for themselves, and they feel like they can't get out. They feel like there is no hope. Sorry, I moved ahead of myself. In the New Testament, where am I? Man, I hate when I lose my place in my notes, because then I have to do this. Man, okay. There we are. How comforting would it be to have a friend that's always with you, who always understands you perfectly, and who wants what is best for you all the time? Oh, and did I mention he wants you to talk to him without ceasing? Right? To an unbeliever, that sounds like a dream come true. To all these lonely people who are experiencing these issues and these pressures in their life, a person who loves you, who wants to talk to you, and who understands you perfectly every time, who wants you to talk to him without ceasing, that sounds like a dream to us, to somebody who's outside of the faith. And yet when we're inside the faith, prayer feels like an obligation. It feels like something that's so hard to do. It feels like, man, I have to talk to God today? You mean I have to talk to my best friend today? Does that make any sense? We take this so for granted, this opportunity of comfort that we can get, this opportunity of not feeling alone. Because not only does God want to be there for you, he wants to be there for you all the time. He wants to be there for you 24/7, every second of every day, if it comes to that. If you're feeling lonely, if a Christian is feeling lonely, they are not taking advantage of the resources that are available to them. And it's kind of like this, right? I have this illustration written out for you guys. If I had a best friend in the tire business, and my tire blew out right in front of their shop, would I be foolish not to call them up and to push my car into their shop and ask them for help? Right? That would be idiotic, right? And yet, how many Christians feel alone and misunderstood when they have a God who is eager to bring them comfort? The same God who patiently helped Elijah through a bout of depression, right? Elijah ran out into the wilderness because he felt like everything he was doing was pointless. Like his work was a trap that he was stuck in. And he ran out in a bout of what we can clinically describe now as probably a bout of a depressive episode. And God didn't, you know, berate him necessarily right away. He didn't kick him in the butt and send him straight back to King Ahab and Jezebel. No, he gently and peacefully worked through him. He comforted him. He sent angels to feed him and to give him rest and to help him work through the situations that he's in. The same God who can do that, it wants to be there for you in your time of need as well. And the third thing that we can get out of God's consistency is confidence. Read verse 6 with me. Sorry, that's, I might have forgotten to change that. Okay. He gives us confidence. There we go. Verse 6. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What man shall do unto me? The enemy of confidence is fear. When we lack confidence, we are often fearful of one thing or another. In this instance, the thing we should be confident about is our ability to boldly proclaim God's word. So often we're halted in our outreach efforts by a fear of what somebody else will think, and this is why we often don't invite our coworkers over to talk about the Bible. This is why most of us do not go up to random people we pass on the street and hand them a tract, even though we know such a small act of kindness, such as handing out a tract to somebody we pass on the street, could be the thing to save them for eternity. Right? That's pretty important, if you ask me, right? This is the difference between their eternal life and eternal death. Could be just as something as simple as me handing out a tract to somebody on the street, right? And somehow that is so difficult for us to do because we have this fear inside of us of what man will think of us. And so we have this opportunity now. We see in Hebrews 13:6 that we can boldly say that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, because what can man do to me? Right? If man, the worst that man can do to me is maybe persecute me to the point of death, but even death shouldn't hinder us, because what is death to us, right? Death is heaven. Death is escaping the sin of this world. Death is something that we can even look forward to. That's the worst the world can do to us, is something that is a good thing for us. What can man do to us that we should be so fearful of? But here we see that sin nature coming out and influencing us. We see that little devil in our minds, that little devil on our shoulder, telling us, right, well, they're going to think you're weird, or they're going to not have time to talk to you, or they're not going to appreciate it, or they're going to hate you, or they're going to get really angry at you. And all of these thoughts that we go through our head, that go maybe even subconsciously, all of these thoughts are thoughts from our sin nature and from our conscience telling us to push us towards sin, push us towards what we're not supposed to do. So often we halt those outreach efforts. This is why, yes, okay. God's consistent goodness allows me to face life with far more confidence than I would have otherwise. If God was a wishy-washy God who could change his mind at any time, then I would not have the confidence to trust in the opportunities he sends my way. Right? If God can change his mind, then I have no idea if the person walking down the street is, so I'm supposed to talk to them or not, because maybe God wants me to talk to them, and maybe he's changed his mind, and maybe he doesn't want me to talk to them anymore. Right? If God can change his mind, then I can't have certainty that any circumstance I go through is God sent, because maybe God changed his mind halfway through sending me that circumstance. And so having a God that is consistent, having a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is a God that I can then rely on to send me the things I need, to send me the outreach opportunities I need, to give me the confidence to go out and share the gospel with these people. Because the same God that gave Moses the confidence to face Pharaoh is behind me. I know that any opportunity to proclaim his name I am given, I can face with certainty. And lastly, okay, so that's point number one and number two. He is the same God yesterday, he's the same God today, and he will be the same God forever. Have you ever heard of a person who gets hired to a job being told they would get all these benefits, but then later on the job changes management or the job changes direction, and all those promises just get thrown out the window? Right, I've heard stories of that through my perusal of social media. You hear people that go through situations like that. Can you imagine if God was like that? Right? Can you imagine being your age, and then suddenly God comes down from heaven and says, "No longer shall people be saved by faith in me alone, but now only millionaires get to go to heaven." And now you're at the stage you are in your life, and there's no way you're ever going to be a millionaire, and now you know there's no hope to go to heaven. Can you imagine if God did that to us? That would be crazy. If God was able to change his plans for the future on a whim, that would not be a God I would want to follow. That would not be a God that would be worth following, because how would I know, doing all this stuff for God, how would I know that having faith in him would be enough if I knew later on down the line that God could just change his mind and make everything that I did completely pointless, right? If God doesn't stay the same, then it means I have no confidence in anything that I can do. I have no assurance that what I'm doing should be right. But because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I can know that the things I'm doing will matter for eternity, that God will keep his promises forever. Look at Hebrews 13:13-14 with me. It says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." I like how the ESV says this a little bit better. It says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." The city to come is talking about the new kingdom that God will set up in the future. When the earth is gone, through all the pent-up judgment we find in Revelation, right? Read Revelation if you want to see what's coming. At the end of it all will be the new heaven and the new earth, and we will all be able to live with God for eternity. God guarantees our perfect future and gives us something to look forward to. So he guarantees our future, and he gives us something to look forward to. Unlike this world, the new world will be remade as pure as the Garden of Eden was back at the beginning of creation. Better still, we will have all of eternity to enjoy it, right? Not just all of time, but we'll have all of eternity. Such a perfect world where everything works the way it should is worth seeking. That's something that is worth pursuing. Human rulers are always promising their subjects, you know, their countries, that their kingdoms will last forever, right? How many rulers get up on the platform and say, sorry guys, this is gonna be the last term for this country, right? Where if you elect me, this is the last 4 years you're gonna see of America. Nobody's ever gonna elect that. Every ruler always gets up and says, America is gonna last forever. My country is gonna last forever. My nation is gonna last forever. So support me, right? And support me because I'm not just gonna make it last forever. I'll make it as good as it possibly can be. That's every human ruler's push. However, every kingdom ends, right? Over the course of human history, no kingdom has yet lasted forever. A few have, you know, you might be able to make the claim that some have lasted a long time, a very long time, but no kingdom has lasted from the beginning of creation till now. And no kingdom ever will. Not America, not any nation whatsoever will last until the end of time. Only one kingdom is going to last forever. Okay, so if our hope, if our resolution, if our reliance is on our country to protect us and to keep us safe, then we're putting our stock kind of in the wrong thing, right? Because that nation isn't promised to us tomorrow. It seems extremely unlikely that America isn't going to be there tomorrow, but it isn't promised to us tomorrow. What is promised us tomorrow is the kingdom of God, and it's promised us not just tomorrow, it's promised us forever. That gives us something to look forward to, right? The sinful nation with all our corrupt politicians, everyone seeking power and all the bureaucracy that never gets anything done. We get to put all of that away for a more perfect kingdom to come. And that gives me a reason to do things for the hope that I can give you rewarded in that kingdom. And the Bible says that when we work hard on earth, that God keeps track of our hard work and he rewards us in heaven. So this pushes me, this gives us something, gives me something to look forward to, that my efforts and my good works, they might not reward me now, but I'm building up treasures for a kingdom to come that will last far longer than my life will here on this earth. While it is good to resolve to be a better person this coming year, I don't want to make it sound like I'm against New Year's resolutions in any way. I think that they can be helpful in a lot of circumstances. It is better to rely on somebody who is not going to fail me. Because if I am only relying on myself, right, to be my resolve, if I am only relying on myself to make myself better, then I will fail. Because I have a pesky thing inside me called that sin nature pushing me back to sin. So if I make a resolution and my only hope to keep that resolution is I'm just going to have to be strong enough to keep that resolution, then I am going to fail. It is so much better to put our trust in the only person who has stayed consistently perfect from the dawn of time until the end of the universe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of relying on some New Year's resolution to make you into the person you should be, why don't we rely on God, who knows exactly what we need when we need it? He has proven himself over the last 6,000 or so years to be a loving, just, merciful, genius God who wants to help you if only you will put your full trust in him. And while it is good to make resolutions to be a better person next year, if we neglect to seek God's help and only rely on our own strength, we are bound to fall prey to sin eventually. Only he knows what is best for us, and he desperately wants to help you be the best you this coming year. So when you're thinking about next year, this New Year's season, all the ways that you want it to be better from last year, even better from last year, don't let yourself worry about all the ways it could go wrong. Trust in the God who has stayed the same throughout the ages and who only wants what is best for you. If you do that, I think I can say that you will have a happy new year.